Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you this morning, and we thank you, Lord, for these verses you've blessed us with, and we thank you, Lord, now that we have the opportunity to give them back to you. And we simply ask that you guide Riverside, you guide us as a fellowship of believers to use these resources to further your kingdom in this community and throughout the world. Lord, now prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, help us to understand what it is that your word says. But Lord, help us to go beyond understanding and help us move towards doing. Lord, help us to bridge that gap between knowing what it is that we ought to do and actually going about it in our everyday lives. Lord, as we begin this series on looking at the prophets and specifically the minor prophets, and oftentimes they are thousands of years detached from our world. But Lord, help us to recognize that our human predicaments, our human problems, our struggles have not changed. But that in everything that we do, we still struggle to deepen our relationship with you. We still struggle with sin. And Lord, we know that throughout history, you have always been seeking to bring us back to you. Lord, continue to prepare our hearts. Help us to be ready to receive you. Help us to build and deepen our relationship with you. Everything we pray in your name, amen. All right, so this morning we are beginning our sermon series on what are known as the minor prophets. And I mentioned in the welcome that I imagine when you hear the minor prophets that you just sigh and think, man, that is going to be one boring series of sermons because maybe you haven't even read the minor prophets or you aren't sure where they're at in your Bible. But I think that as we go through this, you'll be pleasantly surprised by how interesting these stories are. And how applicable what they said thousands of years ago is to our cultural situation and where we are today. I'm fairly confident you'll find this to be the case. So you may also be asking, well, what in the world is a minor prophet? Because when you hear the term minor prophet, what often comes to mind is that, well, these must be the ones that aren't very important. So why don't we just read the important ones, and then we won't have to worry about the minor prophets altogether. But that's not quite what is meant by minor prophets. If you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, what you'll find is there's some really long books, like the book of Jeremiah or the book of Isaiah, that are, you know, over 50 chapters. And so these prophets are known as the greater prophets or the major prophets because the books are very, very long. And then you have this series of 12 prophets that are known as the minor prophets, and all those books are much shorter. Hosea, who we're going to look at today, is 14 chapters long, and so they're known as the minor prophets. So there's no ranking of importance, there's no ranking of significance. When people refer to them as the minor or major prophets, they're generally just talking about the length of the books, the contribution to what we have as the Bible. So now that we know the difference between a minor and a major, or a minor and a greater prophet or a major prophet, what is a prophet to begin with? Because often when we think of a prophet, I think most of us, and I would think the same thing, what comes to mind is a psychic or a fortune teller, someone that's sole task is simply to predict what is going to happen in the future, right? But I think the Bible has a slightly different understanding of what a prophet is. And so if we look at the text, if we look at the Bible, we quickly find that the Hebrew word that's used is nabi. And this word nabi simply means one who is called. So at a very basic level, what a prophet is an individual that is called by God. So in that sense, all of us, we have a calling by God to do a particular thing. All of us do. We have a vocation. God is asking us to do a particular thing with our life, and it is the same with the prophet. So they're one who is called by God to do a particular thing. And that thing that a prophet is called to do is communicate to the people of God, communicate to the world what it is that God seeks to communicate. So the prophet are very simply a messenger of God to God's people. They communicate to people what is God's heart, what it is that God desires of them. And this is why you'll find throughout these prophets, both the minor and the major, what you'll often find is the beginning of this, and at the beginning of what they say, is they have this common phraseology that is, "Thus says the Lord." And so you aren't going to find Hosea standing up and saying, "Hi, my name's Hosea. This is what I have to tell you." Hosea and the other prophets speak on behalf of God. When they speak, they say, "Thus says the Lord," and then they say what it is that God has communicated to them to speak. There's a couple Hebrew synonyms that we find throughout the Bible that are often used right alongside prophet. And these synonyms in Hebrew mean a seer or one who sees. And this gets at how prophets get the information from God that they're to convey. Most of the prophets throughout the Old Testament understand what it is that God wants them to communicate through seeing visions. You know, whether it's a physical vision that they see and then they communicate that to God's people, or it's a mental vision that God speaks to them and they have an understanding of what it is they're supposed to communicate. In some way, they see God's hopes, they see God's desires, they see who God is in a way that the ordinary person or the average person doesn't. And so in a way, they have very unique insight into God, and thus a gift from God to have this unique insight, and then they communicate that to others who do not have that particular gift. So all this is to say that we have to understand prophets in a much broader way than simply saying they're fortune tellers, or, you know, they could tell us what the weather was like tomorrow. Because that's far too simple to understand what they actually are. They are truly messengers of God. They are truly communicating to God's people what it is that God himself wants to communicate. So our next question is probably, well, why study these prophets? If the prophets are communicating to God's people information that God wants them to understand in a particular time and a particular place, then why does it matter to us today? I mean, if all the stuff that they kind of talked about has already happened, then why should we care about it now? Well, I think there's four reasons that we should care about what the prophets have to say. The first one is an easy one, and this is what we always turn to. Jesus. Jesus cared what the prophets had to say. It's fairly simple. If we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." All Scripture. The prophets fit within that context. Jesus quotes the prophets and the law. He understood them, he cared about them, and so we should too. Two, the prophets teach us what we are to do as the church. As we go through the minor prophets, specifically in the Old Testament, you'll find that almost all the prophets are speaking to the nation of Israel, to the Israelite people. And so it'd be easier for us to say, well, that message was for them. We aren't Israelites. We aren't attached to Israel, so that doesn't matter to us. But the reality is that we find in the New Testament that when Jesus comes, God's relationship, his dealings with Israel, are like his dealings with the church in the New Testament. And so as God, as the prophets spoke to the Israelites, God speaks to us in that way today as the church. We are, in a sense, the new Israel as the church, the body of believers gathered around Christ, gathered around God. And so what God says then applies to us even today. Now, granted, our cultural, our political situations may be different, but our sinfulness, our struggles are exactly the same. So number three, why the prophets are important for us to understand today. The prophets themselves are models of faithful people. We care about what they say. We care about the prophets because these are examples of people that had radical experiences with God. God told them particular things to say. I mean, one of the best prophet stories that we know is Jonah. And we know Jonah's story very, very well about God telling him to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to go. He's swallowed by this whole story, this experience with God, and how much guts it would have taken to do what God was saying. All the prophets have these similar stories where God calls them to do something fairly radical, and because of their faithfulness, because of their trust in God, they go ahead and do it. So the prophets are good examples of faithful people for us today. And then the final reason we care about what the prophets say is because the prophets help us to understand who God is. We worship a God who created the universe, a God who has stayed the same, who is constant. So the same God that the prophets worship, the same God that the prophets were trying to bring other people closer to, is the same God that we worship today. Yes, things have happened throughout history. Yes, God sent us Jesus Christ. Yes, the early church was much different than Israel in the Old Testament. But that God that orchestrated all of that is the exact same God that we are worshiping here right now this morning. So, understanding now who the prophets are, what a prophet is, the difference between minor and major prophets, and that it's important for us to care about the prophets, Let's get to what it is that the prophets actually say. And that's what we're going to do over these next several weeks. We're going to either cover, I'm just going to kind of give a broad overview of each of the prophets and each of the minor prophets. And so some Sundays we'll just cover one prophet. Some, if they're really short books, we'll try to stick to into a Sunday and we'll just go through them. And then in the future, we'll probably break them down and just spend several weeks on an individual minor prophet. But today we start with one of the more interesting of the prophets, Hosea. And this is quite a story, and it's a good place to start, because if any of you have that sense that the prophets are going to be boring, this one definitely is not. So let's go ahead. It's printed in your bulletin, the text that we're going to look at from Hosea. We're going to look at the entire first chapter, and then we're going to look at the first verse of chapter 2. And I've mentioned this before, but you know, when the Bible was originally compiled, there were no chapter and verse divisions. And so sometimes we find that we just want to ignore those. And this is an instance, because the first verse in chapter 2 really goes with the entire chapter 1. So we're going to stick them all together. If you want to look at the Bibles on your chairs, it's on page 636 where we're going to be at. And I just want to remind you too, if you don't have a Bible, these Bibles are for you. If this is the first time you've held a Bible, feel free to take this Bible home with you today. So let's look at this text. It's Hosea chapter 1, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." And after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, 'My loved one.'" So you probably see what I mean. It's a very, very interesting passage, and one that seems quite odd on a lot of different levels. Not only trying to pronounce all the Hebrew places and names, but what in the world is going on here? Well, who is Hosea to begin with? This is a good starting point for us. Hosea was a prophet, and we've talked about that, and he lived in the 8th century B.C. So we're talking not quite, but almost 3,000 years ago, Hosea lived. And he lived in Israel, and he ministered there, and he ministered all the way up until the point when the Israel at the time, the kingdom, had been destroyed. And it was destroyed in 722 B.C. And so this is right within Hosea's life, right within his primary ministry. And so at this time, Israel was kind of at the end of what was going on. They were getting ready to face God's judgment, and there was a great deal of spiritual unrest and a great deal of immorality. And so this is why God sent Hosea into this context, because God desired for Hosea to communicate to the people of God what it is and where it was that they had gone wrong. So the bad news of Hosea's ministry is not a lot of people listened. And we'll find this as we read through the prophets, that They're speaking to the people of God. They're pointing out what it is that they're doing wrong. They're saying you're living immoral lives. You're doing particular things. You're being unfaithful to God. You're worshiping other gods beside the one true God. And the people just kind of keep going their way, and they end up facing the judgment that God has said that they must face so that God can bring them back to them. And this is what happens in the context of Hosea. The people don't listen, especially at the beginning of his ministry. And they start to listen maybe at the end, but by that time it's too late for the kingdom, for Israel. And so they face judgment, and then you hear through the rest of the history God trying to bring the Israelites back to him. So what's going on? What was the problem in Israel at this time? The faith of Israel had primarily been polluted by a foreign religion. And it's a religion that you may have heard about, and it was the worship of a god named Baal. And the religion of Baal was particularly popular at the time, partly because a part of this religion was a high deal and a regularity and lots of sexual activity. And so you can see in our culture that this continues to be something that we struggle with in our sinfulness. And so this was something that many people, the Israelites, fell into and became a part of. Not only the worship of this god, but the participation in immoral sexual acts. And so this religion was undermining the faith of Israel. While often the Israelites would confess faith in the one true God and faith in Yahweh, they held all this side practice in this worship of Baal. And so we find this, and this is a key to understanding what's going on in our passage this morning. We don't know much about Hosea as a person. I mean, there's no biography at the beginning. It'd be nice, you know, sometimes our Bibles have a little biography where it kind of tells us, but that's not actually a part of the text. And so what historians do is they go back and they kind of investigate all they can, they kind of piece together a biography. But it'd be really nice if Hosea, you know, said, you know, here's where I was born, here's what happened, all this. We just don't have that. What we have is what he did. We kind of have the beginning of his ministry. And at the beginning of the book, what we do know about Hosea is his marriage and his kids. Because this plays a very important part in what he was to do because of God. And so that's primarily what we're going to look at this morning, is these first couple chapters to understand what in the world is going on with Hosea. So what is going on? Let's look at this text. Again, notice what it says in the first verse. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Right off the bat, we want to point out that these aren't Hosea's words. This isn't something that he created, but that God is using him to communicate what it is that God wants to communicate to the Israelites. And so what does God say to Hosea? It's not exactly what we would expect God to tell a prophet. It's not that hopeful, it's not that good news that we would often hear. What does he say? He says, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. Some translations of this say, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry. Again, I imagine this is not what you would anticipate God would tell someone, but this is indeed what our text says. And what is really interesting about what God does here is that as we go through the other prophets, what we'll often find is that God tells the prophets to say something. And so he gives them words, I mean, and verbally. Then they go before a crowd, they go before the Israelites, and they share with him, they speak to these people what it is that God wants to communicate. But in this context, what does God do with Hosea? He doesn't necessarily tell him to tell the Israelites anything. He tells Hosea to do something. And this is something that's going to be unique. And what is it that he tells him to do? He tells him to go and marry a promiscuous woman. Which again is nothing that we would expect. He tells Hosea to marry a woman who had been sleeping around. Why would God tell Hosea to do this? Well, the key to understanding this is remembering what we've already talked about, what was going on in Israel at the time. What was going on in Israel was the fact that they were worshiping God, Baal, and part of this was this rampant sexual activity that was immoral, that was not a part of the marriage context. Lots of things were going on. And so this woman that Hosea was called to marry fit within this context, which even made it crazier. She was the example of what was wrong at this particular time in history with the faith of the Israelites. Hosea was a good, he was a faithful guy, and God had called him to do this. And what we find very quickly is that what God is doing is setting up an analogy. He's using Hosea's life, the choices that he's calling Hosea to do, to make an analogy between the relationship of the Israelites to God. And we'll quickly see that Hosea is kind of the God figure in this story, his own personal life story. And this woman, who we later find out her name is Gomer, and we find this in verse 3, it says, the name of the woman he married, it says, so he, we're talking about Hosea, married Gomer, and then it says she conceived and bore him a son. And so what God here is doing is using Hosea's life to set up analogy. Hosea being the God figure, and this woman, Gomer, who he marries, being the unfaithful Israelites. That God and the Israelites had been in this, in like a marriage. They had made a commitment to one another. But the Israelites repeatedly had been unfaithful. Repeatedly, the Israelites had cheated on God and pursued Baal and other gods and other forms of unfaithfulness. Again, this verse says, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. But then it says, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness of the Lord. Here, from the very beginning, we see that God, Hosea, is setting up this analogy between God and the Israelites. This land is Israel. When we begin, we said that the prophets are messengers of God, that they're trying to communicate what it is that God wants to communicate with his people. So in this circumstance, Hosea's life story is what is being communicated to the Israelites. They see him, they see the decisions he's making, and their teaching comes from that experience. We've all heard people say thousands of times, or we've probably heard people in lots of different contexts say to us many wonderful and faithful things. I mean, all the time we hear, you know, maybe every once in a while we hear a decent sermon. Maybe we hear something on the radio, a song that we really, really like. And most of the time, if we think back over the history of our lives, it's difficult for us to articulate what exactly they said. I mean, we know that it was good, but we can't say exactly the words that they shared. But nearly always, if we encounter a life, a faithful life that's lived, someone that repeatedly does faithful things and does good things, that we remember that person and remember those good and faithful things they did. And so there's a part of this story of Hosea where he could have gone before the Israelites and told them verbally all these things, but God recognized that, well, maybe the best way to convey to them what they've done, how they've broken my relationship with them, is for him to enact this, to live this out, because they'll see this life lived and they'll remember it. It'll be implanted on their hearts. So God wants to communicate to Israel not through Hosea's words, but through his life. In verse 4, the Lord tells Hosea to name his son Jezreel. Jezreel is a really odd choice for a name. And it would really, you know, it doesn't mean much to us. I mean, we don't have a clue what that means. But what it would have meant to the Israelites is this was a location. This was a place in their history where they had known a particular event to happen. I mean, it'd be, for instance, if I had a son and I were to name my son Vietnam. I mean, we all have a context for this. It's a historical event, it's a historical place. And for the Israelites, this Jezreel, it was a place about 100 years, this would have taken place about a century before Hosea lived, before his ministry. And what happened was that at this place, there was a mass massacre. A lot of violence, a lot of people died. Because the current ruling party, or the ruling party that was ruling at that time, 100 years ago, in Israel, had kind of become corrupt. The Israelites had felt that they had corrupted their faith, corrupted their religion, and so a new ruling party came in and just exterminated them, massacred them. And so in this moment, the Israelites had a lot of hope that, yes, this massacre was awful. It was destructive to their people. It was something that they really didn't necessarily desire. But it's something that they got hope from because they thought if this corruption was stymied or taken away, that they would be raised up in more faithfulness. Well, the context of this is now let's jump forward 100 years. We're in Israel. 100 years. They remember this event because it was a massacre. the same group, the same ruling party that had won, that had caused the massacre, was still in power. And where are we at in Israel? We have rampant unfaithfulness. We have rampant moral problems. We have, you know, people worshiping other gods, all these things going on. And so, in hindsight, the situation today is no better than it was there. And so they would have remembered this. And so God is calling to them by making this reference to Jezreel and asking Hosea to name his first child this. He's reminding them of the judgment, the destruction, and all that happened at that moment. And this name's going to pop up again. It gets more hopeful. But this would have meant something very significant to the Israelites when they heard this name. It would have meant destruction. It would have meant this. It would have reminded them of this massacre that occurred. All right, so let's look at verse 6. We hear that Hosea and Gomer have had a second child, and they are to name her Lo-Ruhamah. And the name meant not pitied. And this carried with it a special meaning to Israel too. Throughout God's relationship with Israel, throughout this time, God had kind of, he'd walked with Israel through all their, everything that had happened. He'd walked with the Israelites. He'd called them the people of God. He had pitied them and when they'd been rescued from Egyptian captivity. I mean, when we read that story, we hear that God came and he rescued them, that he rescued them out of their plight, and so God had been there by their side. What we see here is God communicating to the Israelites that he's done. I mean, that he has given them chance after chance after chance to be faithful, to do what he's asking them to do. And he says that, he uses this phrase, not pitied, that he no longer pities them. It would have been clear to the Israelites that God was communicating to them that this was the last straw, that judgment had to come because he simply could not tolerate it any longer. Eventually, a third child is born. The third child got the worst name of the three. If you look at verse 8, it says, after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. When God had promised the covenant back in the time of Moses in the Old Testament, he had said to Israel, I will take you for my people, and the word here for my people is the same Ami, and I will be your God in Exodus. God said, I will be your God. You will be my people, and I will be your God. They had entered into this agreement, this contract, this covenant with one another. But here, God is communicating to them that I will no longer be your God. You will no longer be my people because of your unfaithfulness. Hosea had not merely preached a sermon. He hadn't merely, you know, told them these particular facts, but he had enacted those. He had been called by God to demonstrate those through who he married and what he named his children. It was this symbolic reminder, this very tangible reminder of what it was in the agreement, the covenant that God and Israel had made with one another, now that Hosea had made with Gomer, with his wife. So the naming of Hosea's three children indicates this very severe progression of God's judgment, his frustration with them. So first he declares, and this is through our reference to Jezreel, that he is condemning the current ruling party of Israel, that they will be taken from power, that they will be devastated, that they will no longer have power anymore. And then the next thing he does is says that there's a limit on my pity, that I can only tolerate evil, sinfulness for so long. And then finally, and this is the pinnacle of what he does, in naming his third child, he says, this relationship is over. It's terminated. This special arrangement we have, this contract, it will be this way no longer. Life for all of us, I mean, even today, and this is where we kind of enter into this story, is about a relationship with God. I mean, every single day, that's what we're trying to work out. When we study the Bible, we're trying to learn more about God so that we know who he is, how we relate to him, so that we can become closer. And so everything that we do, our sinfulness, our choosing to do right, our choosing to do wrong, is about whether we're moving closer to God or whether we're moving far away from God. It's all about this relationship. And that's what's happening here. The Israelites are trying to work out what their relationship with God looks like. And this sounds so harsh. I mean, when you first hear this, it seems like, well, I understand God is loving. I understand God is hopeful. So no matter what I do, God's always there to give me the thumbs up and say, I'm right there for you. And yes, that, I mean, to an extent that is true. That God is our source of hope. That God is good. But God does not like sinfulness. It hurts God when he has to see us being unfaithful. I mean, this is why this marriage analogy is so powerful. Because for those of us that are married, to think about what it would be like, and you've seen this, you've seen broken marriages where there's unfaithfulness. The hurt and the pain of investing in someone's life, committing yourself to someone, only to have them to leave you and pursue other loves or pursue other things. I mean, what a wonderful illustration. Not wonderful in the sense that it's good, but so true of an illustration of what it is that God must feel when he's created us, when he's desired our love, but we choose to go other ways. We choose to pursue other gods. When I introduced what a prophet was, I mentioned that as we hear how God related to Israel, we should also understand this in the context of how God's trying to relate to the church. And so today, as we sit here, there's 1,000 things that compete for our love, our interest, and our time out in the world. Maybe there's 1,000 things that are competing in our mind right now, trying to keep us and distract us from understanding what God's trying to communicate to us through Scripture. I mean, we're all struggling with this. This is a timeless truth. And this is our battle as Christians even today. And as we move into the end of Hosea, at the end of chapter 1, we begin to see the hope that's on the other end of God's judgment. God's judgment is not something that he gets pleasure out of. God's not an angry God, and so he just needs to unleash it on us whenever he gets frustrated. I mean, that's not the sense. The only reason that judgment exists in the Old Testament is because God desires to bring us closer to him. I mean, God has just gotten to the last point where we've become so hard-hearted, where the Israelites had become so hard-hearted that the nice, soft talk just wasn't going to work. That the consequences of their sin and of their unfaithfulness had built up to such an extent that God couldn't prevent it any longer. That he had to allow them to face what it was that their sin and unfaithfulness was leading to. All this was not to push them now, not to hurt them, but simply to get them to a point where they can open up and experience God's truth, who God was again, to get them back into a right relationship with God. And so we see this at the end of Hosea 1, even in this first chapter, where it seems like all this negativity, all this judgment has happened up to this point, we see the hope. And before I read this, I just want to point out that, okay, all this happens in Hosea 1, but this all didn't happen in a matter of 15 minutes in Hosea's life. Sometimes this can be somewhat confusing for us, but, you know, the book of Hosea and many books in the Bible are somewhat out of order. They aren't necessarily chronological. And so in this first chapter, Hosea is really giving a summary of his 30-year ministry. So you got to remember at the beginning, when he's entering in and communicating to the people, they're in a very poor situation. They think everything is going really, really well in Israel. The Israelites think things are going okay. They think that they have God on their side and they still can do all this stuff on the side that they're getting pleasure from. But the reality is that as the years continue, as the decades go on, they get a taste of the judgment of God. They get a taste of the negative consequences of all that they'd been doing. And so when this hope comes, Israel's at its end. It's about to be conquered. Israel's conquered by the Syrian Empire and other enemies around 722 BC. And so as Hosea's ministry continues, we get closer and closer to that end. And so as they get closer and closer to this end and they start to feel the condemnation and the pressure building around them, Hosea gives them the hope that they have in God. And so this is what we find here at the end of chapter 1. Beginning in verse 10, the Bible says, "Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted in the place where it was said to them, You are not my people. They will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And then the beginning verse of chapter 2 goes with this, and it says, say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. Hosea gives these words of hope as the Syrian Empire, as the other enemies are breathing down on this kingdom and it eventually is conquered. So Hosea's hope was both practical and spiritual. I mean, the first thing we see in the verse we read, that the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. Israel at this time was probably around 150,000 people. So, you know, there's a fair amount of people, but it's, you know, like a large city around here today. It wasn't enormous. And so when they hear it'll be like the sand on the seashore, this is a very practical hope to them, that they'll be blessed with abundance. They'll be blessed with sons and daughters, with more people, that in a very real sense, the Israelites will be increased in numbers. And in a world where numbers mattered, especially in battle and defending oneself, this was a very practical need, a very practical blessing that they saw as a hope for the future. Hosea then articulates exactly what Israel can expect someday in verse 11. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And so again, there's this reference to this historical event that happened in their history. But this time, he's giving them the flip side. He's saying, you know, back then when you had that hope that there would be a better day, even though this massacre occurred, well, now, even though this judgment on you has occurred, even though you have been conquered by your enemies, there is a hope, and this hope will actually happen. You will be blessed as my people, as the people of God. I will protect you. I will provide a better day for you. So he uses the same historical event that they had a context for and says that hope that you had at that time, it will now, I promise you, become a reality. And then finally he says, And you know how you were called not my people and not pity, and no pity? Someday you will be again called my people, my loved one. Through this, you will again become my people, my loved ones. You will begin to enter into that deeper relationship that we had desired all along. And that is the point of any judgment. That is the point of the negative consequences of any sin that we have in our life, is to get us to a point where we realize how right and good it is to be in the right relationship with God. So in this first chapter of Hosea, we have a lot. We have a journey of an unfaithful people that face the consequences of their sin, but then on the flip side, find the hope that can come, the restoration that can come when that sinfulness is overcome. And then if you were to look at the rest of Hosea, and we just simply don't have time to go through every book, which would be great too, but someday we'll actually go through the book of Hosea chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But you'll find that what God does, and we'll start off by understanding the marriage that Hosea had with Gomer. In chapter 2, God instructs Hosea to divorce Gomer. And again, remember this in the context of God's relationship with Israel. That there's a break in that commitment. There's a break in that agreement, in that covenant. And this is illustrated again in Hosea's life. There's a divorce. And then as we read on, though, there's a restoration. And they're married again. And this is, again, that relationship between God and Israel. That even though it's broken, even though it's broken down, there's a hope on the other side that God and Israel be one again. That the people of God will have God on their side. And then as we read through Hosea more, and again, it's important for you to understand that this isn't in chronological order, because chapter 1 kind of sums it all up. But the rest of Hosea is really just kind of a series of sayings, a series of teachings about specifically what it was that Israel was struggling with at the time. And so the various sins, the various modes of unfaithfulness that Israel had, the rest of Hosea is much more the traditional mode of a prophet, where God communicates to Hosea what he is to communicate to God's people. And so then he tells them what they're doing wrong and that they must repent from it. So all this to say is that Hosea, this story of how God used Hosea in the life of the Israelites, is our story too. That we are God's people. God created us. He created us to be in relationship with Him. But because we have chosen too often to pursue other loves, to pursue other things, we find ourselves broken. We find that relationship strained and difficult. And often, and all of us have experienced this, we know that our sin has particular consequences. We understand that we can be, I mean, as Christians, we understand that we can be forgiven for anything. I mean, we understand that if we truly repent to God and ask for forgiveness, that God has forgiven us, both the things that we, you know, we've sinned about in our past, we're sinning now and in the future. But we also understand that there's practical consequences to the sins that we have committed. And this is what the Israelites were facing. But on the other end of this is our hope that in our lives, if we continually to attempt to overcome that unfaithfulness, if we locate the sin in our life, build people around us, study Scripture, whatever it takes to overcome this sin, that we can deepen that relationship with God, that we can rebuild that commitment that we have, we can strengthen it. Hosea in this story demonstrates remarkable mercy. I mean, think about what God asked him to do. I mean, this was a guy who was likely well-respected in the Israelite community, and while maybe in the culture it wouldn't have seemed like a big deal to marry this woman, I mean, in his faithful context, this would have been a big deal. He had to have deliberated over this and thought about what this would mean, but he did it because God asked him to do it. And he faces the difficulty and the hurt. I mean, he loved this woman. He developed a relationship with her. And then she was unfaithful to him. And the hurt and the pain that would accompany this helps us to understand the hurt and the pain that God feels every single time we choose to do things other than what he wishes us to do. This is our story. God loves us. He desires for us to be close to him. And he grieves when we aren't. But it is our life goal, our task, to always develop that relationship, to seek to grow closer to God. Let's pray. Lord, we cannot imagine what it would be like to create us, to love us, to desire for you, to desire for us to glorify you, to love you back, and to have us repeatedly turn away, to go the other direction, to worship other things, to love other things. But Lord, we thank you. We are grateful to you that you continue to pursue us, you continue to love us. Lord, help us to develop the discipline and the strength to love you back. And everything we pray in your name, amen.